Thankful for this opportunity to share God's word to you. Actually, been here in EBC before, a few years ago. Many of you know me as the guy who just got married recently. But actually, been here through Doug and Bridget Payne. We've been friends since I was in high school. We went to the same church in Seattle before they moved here to Greenville. And one of my visits here is when I actually met my wife. So I actually met Lori here in this church, and in that I'm very thankful. If you could open your Bibles, please, to Acts 11. My task this morning, Brad wanted me to share some things about how missions look like in the Philippines, and somehow combine that with this passage here in Acts. Looking at Acts 11 to 13, or the early parts of chapter 13, we won't be looking into the details of what's happening in the text. We kind of be more like an overview and general observations that we could find from this text. One of the things we celebrate in numerous occasions is when we have birthdays or graduation, because these are like important occasions in life. You know, it's kind of like a milestone has been reached. The passage that we have here is somehow kind of like a milestone in the storyline of the Bible. If you're familiar with the story of the Bible, we find in Genesis, first book of the Bible, how God created the world. And sin came into the world, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. But not, you know, after that, not too far away, God has promised to Adam and Eve, and eventually to Abraham, his plan of redemption. And one of his promises to Abraham was that through Abraham, there will come a seed from Abraham who will bless all the families of the earth. And jumping into the New Testament, Jesus Christ came. And one of the promises that Jesus said is that I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. And the passage we have here in Acts is really connecting all that promise to Abraham, all that things about Christ building his church. How does it look like? How will Christ, how will the gospel, how will the message of God's redemption, how will that be a blessing to all the families of the earth? So far in the story of the Bible, what we have are Jews coming to know Christ early in Acts, the preaching of Peter in Pentecost, or proselyte Jews, or even in the Old Testament, non-Jews who came to know Christ, but they adopted the Jewish religion. But here in Acts, it was kind of like a change, a shift, where God is opening His gospel, His plan of redemption to non-Jewish people, to Gentiles. And that is chapters 10, beginning in chapters 10 of Acts, all the way to the end of Acts, really. But we will focus here on beginning in chapter 11. What we have here is four different narratives, four different stories, but they all show us or demonstrate for us how is Christ building his church through every tribe and tongue. And how he did it at the beginning here in Acts is the same way that he is doing it now, even now at our time today. So we have four different stories. We're just going to kind of like look at it, kind of like an overview. We're not going to spend much time in detail. And then we'll make observations from these four stories. So first one here is in chapter 11. Peter just went and shared the gospel to the first Gentile convert, Cornelius. And he's now explaining to the church what just happened in chapter 11. Verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" But Peter began and explained to them in order, or in the sequence of what happened. Verse 5. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at the very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, and you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." This scenario, this narrative of Peter reaching out to Cornelius was so important that Luke has to kind of mention it twice, kind of retell the story. And one of the things that we find in the Bible is that the Holy Spirit doesn't waste ink in what he writes. He could have just said, and Peter told them what happened in the last chapter, in the previous chapter, but Peter had to tell it again from his own viewpoint. And at the beginning of this, the church in Jerusalem was not concerned that Peter went to share the gospel to Gentiles. They know from the beginning that Jesus instructed that the gospel must be shared from Jerusalem to all Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Their concern is that Peter was communing together with uncircumcised men and eating with them, fellowshipping with them. Peter said, God has now opened for the Gentiles, that they don't need to be Jews like us. They don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to follow our laws of diet. And one of the things that we could observe from this passage is that God breaks down cultural barriers. In this narrative, Jews and Gentiles, you know, if you know, familiar with the background in Jewish culture, they really don't go well together. Jews don't like, Jews calls the Gentiles, if you're a Gentile, if you're a non-Jews, you're dogs. To those who love dogs, that's not a good thing, right? To be called a dog is really a derogative term. That's not good. That's just how much the Jews hated the Gentiles. That they won't even eat with them. But now Peter is with them. The gospel has now reached the Gentiles. God has opened the doors to the Gentiles. One of the things that the gospel does is it breaks social barriers. One of the things that's happening now in the Philippines is actually not, you know, politically, it's not in good terms with China over some islands. But I've heard earlier about, you know, from Laura from China, how there are some Chinese ladies that are hearing about the gospel, and one of them believed. And as a believer, as a Filipino Christian, these are my brothers and sisters. Even though it doesn't work out politically. Our church actually has two families that are now missionaries that we've sent as missionaries to China. The gospel breaks social barriers. One of the things that we, Lori and I listened to, it's an audiobook called The End of the Spear. It's a story about Steve Saint. Steve Saint is the son of Nate Saint, who was one of those men who were killed in Ecuador by the Alca Indians, together with Jim Elliot. Nate Saint was a missionary pilot. And when they landed in Ecuador, together with four other men, the Alca Indians thought they were enemies and killed them right on the spot. And Steve Saint tells a story how this men, the very men that killed his father, how they eventually came to know Christ, and this man became his family. In fact, one of the hunter warriors, I don't know if I would say the name right, Menkaye, became his adopted grandfather, who eventually baptized him when he was young. And eventually he wanted to come, he wanted Menkaye to come to the States to be at his son's graduation. The very person that killed his father. Steve Saint went to live with them for a year together. He brought his family, lived there in the jungle for a year, and his children enjoyed this people from the jungle. They became really friends with them, and they requested Steve, bring Menkaye to my graduation. And he did. The very person that killed their grandfather, they requested to join and to attend their graduation. What happens when people kill your, you would murder your own father? And their response is different from what we would expect. Instead of saying, you killed my father, prepare to die. That's not what he said. You killed my father, but we now share the same heavenly father. Prepare to be part of my family. The opposite of what we expect. Why? It's because of the gospel. Gospel unites enemies. Gospel unites people. Are totally different from each other. And the response of the gospel, when the Jews heard about this, Peter emphasizing, this is what happened, it's all God's work, Christ sent me a vision, Christ providentially led me to his house, it's Christ who paved the way for these Gentile people to come to know him. The people were silent, they have no more objections, and they praised God. And they said, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance at least. We observe here that, faith and repentance is really the response to the gospel. And this response is even from God. It's a gift from God. Repentance comes from God. We could see God's sovereignty not only in leading, providentially leading Peter, but also in giving repentance to Gentiles. And we could see God's sovereignty in our salvation. One of the things that really motivates evangelism is really God's sovereignty. In his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, author and theologian J.F. Packer said, there is really no point for me to prove that God is sovereign in salvation. It's often a debate among Christians. But there's really no point for me to prove this because all Christians really believe this. And he cites two reasons why all Christians believe that God is sovereign in salvation. He said, one, because all Christians thank God for their salvation. knowing that God is entirely responsible for their salvation. All Christians do this. We thank God for His grace, for His salvation that He has given to us. And second, Christians pray for the salvation of others as if only God can really work things out for their salvation. You pray for the salvation of your relatives to God. Well, that means God is entirely responsible for that salvation. So he said this, I quote, "It is not true that some Christians believe in divine sovereignty while others hold the opposite view. What is true is that all Christians believe in divine sovereignty, but some are not aware that they do, and mistakenly imagine and insist that they reject it. In reality, they actually believe this." So what is our role in missions? As we declare the gospel, declare the message of the gospel that unites social barriers to others. Or perhaps we're praying for someone that you know, maybe a neighbor, a friend or relative who is not a Christian. We could go and ask God for God to grant repentance to them, because God is sovereign over this. And He's the one that gives this. He grants repentance to the lost. So we would summarize this narrative by this statement: that Christ is building His church from every tribe and tongue by granting repentance to the lost. Sovereignly granting repentance to the lost. That's how we summarize this first narrative. The following chapter kind of shifts, you know, a different setting, a different movement. Something's happening in verse 19 towards the end of chapter 11. And Luke continues his story. Verse 19 says here, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." And here we can see the normal thing that they do when persecution happens: they scatter, they tell the gospel, they preach the gospel. But look here, it specifically mentions that they are sharing the gospel to Jews only. But then a change happened in the next verse. "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus." The word Hellenist could either mean a Greek-speaking Jew, or it could mean a Gentile, a non-Jew. And I think that is the case here because of the contrast from verse 19. Now we're having, the very first time in the church, men who is now reaching out to non-Jews, following Peter's example, chapter 10, chapter 11. Now, others are also now reaching out to Gentiles. We could summarize this second narrative this way: that Christ is building His church from every tribe and tongue by using men and women to the task of evangelism and discipleship. Christ is building His church from every tribe and tongue by using men and women to the task of evangelism and discipleship. If you would notice in verse 20, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, as they're coming to Antioch, preaching the Lord Jesus." So this man, we're not, they're men that we don't even know. Luke doesn't even list their names. Just some men. But as they're going their way, they migrated because of persecution. And as they're going their way to Antioch, they were preaching and sharing to the Gentiles about Jesus. They're men, unknown men like you and like me, God is using for gospel advancement. Just ordinary men, probably with ordinary jobs. I don't think they are here like Peter and Paul and Barnabas, who would come to a place for the purpose of church planting. These are just men living their life, but as they live their life, they're exercising the work of an evangelist. And God would use men like them. And eventually, the hand of the Lord, verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. This man didn't know that what they did would eventually end up being a church planted in Antioch that would, we will find out later, would play a prominent role in the advancement of the gospel to all the worlds. Another thing we see here is the church in Jerusalem, having heard this, sent Barnabas. And Barnabas came and saw the grace of God. He was glad. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And Barnabas was working, and really what he did is he encouraged the new Christians. Or we would call this discipleship. And he discipled the new Christians. And then he called Paul to join him. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church, taught a great many people. There's a lot of teaching. Part of the Great Commission is not just sharing the gospel. And we all know that. It's to make disciples. And we make disciples through evangelism, but also through discipleship. And we see this done by different men and different women. How God uses different men, like this man from Cyprus and Cyrene who evangelized in Antioch. And then men like Barnabas and Saul who would teach them for a whole year instructions from God's word to disciple them. One reason we need the church is because we need men with different gifts, with different functions, together, joining together in the work of evangelism and discipleship. And we see this as an example here in Acts 11. And at the end of this, verse 28, and when he had found him, brought Paul to the Antioch for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Want to know where the term Christian came from? It began in this church in Antioch. I often wonder how did this term happen? I mean, why were they called Christians? Is it possible that this group of believers in Antioch were living out the gospel so much, we're being like Christ so much, it's so evident that people around them started calling them little Christs or Christians. That discipleship was happening so much that they are growing together in Christ that eventually a term like Christians came up and were, you know, they eventually were called Christians. We have an example of a church that is applying discipleship, having a culture of discipleship in their congregation. How do we do discipleship? In a book called Discipling, probably familiar with Mark Dever, he calls discipleship kind of like a life, truth, life. What he meant is, it's your life using the truth of God's word impacting another life. And in that life, doing the same thing, using his own life, and then the truth of God's word, impacting another life. It's life impacting life. Life touching life. And that is what's happening in this congregation, in this church, for a whole year. And going back to how this church was started, it's just ordinary men who with passion for the gospel, sharing the gospel to people in a different culture, like the Gentiles. And little did they know that what they did would eventually become this church in Antioch. To be a prominent church in the history of Christianity. I want to share something about how the church how the gospel kind of reached the Philippines. For over 3,000 years, the Philippines was actually a colony of Spain. It's the reason that we don't, we have Spanish last names, like Garcia. Some people think I'm Latino. I don't look like one, but because of my last name. But that's because Philippines was a colony of Spain for 3,000 years. But after the Spanish-American War, Spain sold the Philippines to America. And providentially, that is what God used to open the doors for missions in the Philippines. God was preparing, the country for the coming of missionaries. Once America now kind of owns the Philippines in some way after being sold from Spain by Spain, the missionaries started to come in. And churches were planted. Evangelism took place. And once churches were started, and even seminaries were beginning to rise as well, then started to come the World War II. And World War II, none of us really like war, right? We wouldn't want war at all. That is one of the means that God used to spread the gospel in the Philippines. As soldiers came, they realized the need in the country. After the war, many missionaries were actually former World War II soldiers. They felt the burden to return back, this time not for war, this not for physical warfare, but for spiritual warfare. And began planting churches. And one of the things that we see there in God's providence is that He would sometimes use difficult circumstances, difficult things like war, for gospel advancement. That brings us to a third section here in this passages, chapter 12. And we could summarize this way. Christ is building His church from every tribe and tongue by allowing persecution. He's building His church from every tribe and tongue by allowing persecution. Christ is doing this, He's building His church by granting repentance to the lost, by using men and women for evangelism and discipleship, but also He's doing this by allowing persecution to happen. I actually didn't intend to include chapter 12. I was planning on skipping chapter 12 and going to what happened to the church in Antioch. That kind of continues the story in chapter 13. But I was speaking to Brad about this passage, and he asked me, well, what's the role of chapter 12? Why is chapter 12 kind of, why would he split the story? Why would Luke or the Holy Spirit split the story of the church growing in Antioch, and then all of a sudden there's chapter 12, and then chapter 13 continues the story in Antioch? And one of the things that we observe in chapter 12, it's really a chapter about persecution. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, about the time that Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And the chapter 12 begins with the killing of James. And then Peter was sent to prison. And as we continue to read the story, Peter was miraculously, by an angel, delivered outside of prison. And you find a church in Jerusalem, praying for Peter's release, and Peter knocking at the door. And at first, the servant was excited that Peter was at the door, and he reported to the men praying that Peter was at the door without opening the door for Peter. And eventually, Peter came, and they rejoiced that Peter was delivered. And at the end of the story, we see Herod killed by God. And in verse 24, after all that, this is how Luke summarizes this section. But the word of God increased and multiplied. God is using persecution for God's word to increase. Some observations about persecution from chapter 12. I'm just going to mention this briefly. One is that persecution is expected. They're not surprised about persecution. When Peter was released by the angel, Peter thought he was having a vision. He was not expecting that God would send a miracle to release him from prison. The people who were praying for Peter were surprised that Peter was released. They were surprised that God answered their prayer. Persecution is expected. But also, persecution is not necessarily something that we must desire. Oh, may God send more persecution on us. If the word of God increases more in persecution, may we have more persecution. We're trying to find ways to have persecution. Well, what we find here is that the church was praying for deliverance. We don't necessarily want persecution to actually happen. We're not desiring pain necessarily. But at the same time, we understand that when it happens, we're not surprised, or we should not be surprised. But we should also find that through this, God is advancing His kingdom. Though we don't desire it, though it's unpleasant, we actually rejoice when there's more freedom of sharing the gospel than when it's restricted. More opportunity to share the gospel. But we also understand that when it's restricted, there's still ways to share the gospel. And somehow God is also using that for gospel advancement. We also find here that persecution is not long lasting. Persecution is not forever. Even in the small persecutions that take place in our life. Maybe it will last during our lifetime, but it will not be forever. Hira died. And this reminds me of our series in Daniel, where, you know, the kings are gone. Nebuchadnezzar is dead. Darius is dead. Belshazzar is dead. And Daniel is still there. And sometimes that would happen. Hira died, the church is still advancing. Throughout the history of the church, there are many periods of strong persecution, intense persecution. Different Roman emperors with different style and methods of persecution. One emperor trying to burn all scriptures. Other emperors who actually made a law against Christianity, or who would have an edict that everyone would have a certain document that they worshipped the pagan god, and you could prove that you worshipped the pagan god and you denied Jesus in order for you to buy and sell. And then you have periods where the gospel is covered. And you have men like during the time of Reformation, like Martin Luther, who preached the gospel after hearing and understanding the gospel from Romans and Galatians, and was greatly persecuted. And different events throughout the history of church, different persecutors, different emperors, different human powers would come, but they would rise and fall down. And eventually there would come a time where they will be gone. Persecution is not forever. Because God promised that Christ is building His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. And so when we experience persecution, maybe from family, from friends, or maybe even at the office or at school, we can take comfort and rest. This is not forever. And also, persecution is under God's sovereignty. Sometimes we will be delivered, sometimes you won't be. the beginning of chapter 12 as James, in verse 2, James died. Somehow that's God's will for James. James, you will die. Peter, you will escape from prison. And we really don't know. Maybe we will be delivered, maybe we won't. But we know that true persecution, the word of God is spreading. So how is persecution in your life used by God for gospel proclamation? One of the things that we observe from the book of Acts is that whenever there's persecution, there's more opportunities to share the gospel. When Peter was before different, Festus and Felix, and even before the Jewish mob, trying to defend himself, what he does is he eventually shares the gospel to them. One of the church fathers said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The church actually spread through persecution. God, in Christ, is building his church from every tribe and tongue by granting repentance to the lost, by using men and women for evangelism and discipleship, and also by allowing persecution. And lastly, get to chapter 13. Christ is building his church from every tribe and tongue by using churches that plant other churches. Chapter 13, now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers. Church of Antioch, we come back to it again after the break in chapter 12. And we see that God has blessed them with prophets and teachers. In verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The church in Antioch was not just the church that started through evangelism, that grew to discipleship. They were called Christians first in that church, but it was a church that was thinking outside and sent eventually missionaries, first missionaries, Barnabas and Paul, to go out to other nations. And we could see that this is really the whole church doing this. So the elders laid hands on Barnabas and Saul in verse 3, representing the whole church. As a church, we're sending you, obeying the call of the Holy Spirit in your life, and we're sending you. And we see this, that after each journey, Barnabas and Saul, the first missionary journey, would return back to Antioch and report. Like this is your work, Church of Antioch. The churches that we started and planted and strengthened is an extension of your ministry. And this, how God is doing this in the early stages of Christianity in the book of Acts, is the same way that he is doing today. How is God reaching out to the nations? Churches that send and plant other churches. Men and women doing the work of evangelism and discipleship. Having a culture of discipleship. Persecution happening. In different stages, different ways, different levels of persecution. But it's happening. And granting repentance to the lost. One of the things that's happening right now in the Philippines, after God providentially sending missionaries, American missionaries, gospel being preached, churches being planted. Now one of the things that's happening there is that the Philippines is now sending missionaries, Filipino missionaries, across Asia. From our church, from the church I came from, we have two families from our church that are now in China, and a single lady also in China, and another family in Thailand. And I have different friends who are in Vietnam, Bangladesh, Indonesia, Cambodia, Taiwan, and in different places that I've never heard of. That is what God is doing. using churches, strengthening the church, work of evangelism and discipleship locally extends globally to missions. You can't really do missions and think globally without really working on it locally. And when we work locally, it extends globally. They kind of like work hand in hand with hand. What is the end of all this? What's going to happen to the church? Well, as we keep reading the book of Acts, chapter 28 kind of closes with Paul in prison. And some people have said that the book of Acts doesn't really end with a period. It ends with an ellipsis. You know, it's like it ends with a dot, 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 kind of like reading a comic book. You know, at the end, you know, it's not finished, so you'll buy the next series of the comic book. That's kind of like how the book of Acts kind of ends. The story continues until today. But also in the Bible, God has also told us what would happen at the end. What would happen in the future? What would this work of missions, what would happen? What would it accomplish? And that was the reading this morning in Revelation 7. That in the future, we read in Revelation 7, verse 9, in this vision of John, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number." I mean, how many is that? It's more than zillions, I guess, right? "A great multitude that no one could number. Where are they coming from? From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever.'" It is really the goal of missions. It's really worship. Someone said that worship exists. Missions exist because worship doesn't. So the ultimate end of missions is really worship. And there's coming a day where all this multitude will gather together with us, worshiping God. This is the work of missions. And the work of missions is a success. Sometimes if you're going to start a new adventure, a new business, there are risks. You don't know if it's going to work out. I'm looking into a job right now that someone offered me. I don't know if this is going to work out eventually. Maybe it will. Maybe it won't. We don't know. But this task that we have, that God has commanded us to be involved in the work of missions, we know that this is going to be a success. God has told us the end. At the end, a great multitude that no one could number from every tribe and tongue will be praising God. And this is a task that we all should be excited to be a part of.